Well, it is good to see everybody who's with us here this evening. It's always a wonderful thing to be able to come together with brethren and to worship our God. That's what we're doing here this evening. I'm going to be speaking to you tonight directly from God's Word. So I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles and to follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss this evening. You know, you only need to turn your pages, the pages in your Bible, just a time or two to get over to the fourth chapter of Genesis. And when we get over to the fourth chapter of Genesis, we find very, very early on in Scripture, we're introduced to not sin for the first time, because of course we do see sin occur back in chapter 3. But in Genesis chapter 4, we are shown sin from so many different angles. And what we want to do here this evening is consider several of those angles. Five of them we're going to discuss this evening. And I think if we'll really think about what we're seeing here, it's going to impress upon us just how dangerous sin really is. And hopefully better equip us to fight against it and to overcome it. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over there to Genesis chapter 4. If you have a ribbon, mark it right here. We'll go other places tonight, but we're always coming back to Genesis chapter 4. And let's start by reading verses 3 through 5. Genesis 4, 3 through 5 says this: "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." The first point that I want us to get this evening, as we consider Genesis chapter 4, and I believe one of the most important points we can get from this account, is this: sin can arise in even the most holy and solemn situations. As we were looking there in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 is written within the context of worship. It's written within the context of offering something to God, of sacrificing to God. Now, some look at this and question, well, what exactly did Cain do wrong? Why wasn't his offering accepted while Abel's was? That's a good question. And I think Scripture in two different places gives us the answer. I think when we put them both together, we can see exactly what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice. Turn your Bibles with me. First of all, let's go to Hebrews 11 and read verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Right there in that great chapter about faith. Hebrews 11, 4. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." So we see Abel did his offering by faith. Well, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or through the word of Christ, depending upon the translation that you're looking at. So what did Cain do wrong? Well, some have said that Cain was just going through the motions in his offering. Well, maybe he was. And some have said that Cain's problem was he had other things on his mind besides what he was doing. Well, maybe he did. But when we take those two passages together from Hebrews 11 and Romans 10, we learn that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Recalling that faith comes by hearing the word of God, we know that Cain did not offer his sacrifice by faith. So in some way, he violated a command of God. But here's what I really want us to notice, guys. He did this
violated God's will in the very act of worshiping. So while he was worshiping, while he's praising the Lord and hallelujah, just all those different things, while he's doing that, he was sinning. And that's a reminder to us that worship is not a mask for sin. Whether that sin comes in the form of adding or subtracting to God's revelation, whether it comes in the form of ignoring the pattern that he has prescribed for worship, or just not meaning the things that we're saying, just going through the motions. Actually, on that last point, I want us to look at some passages, really just to drive home the importance of thinking about what we're doing here. The importance of meaning what we're saying. Let's start by going over to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. The passages that we're going to be looking at, they are familiar to all Bible students, but we just need to be reminded of them from time to time. Psalm 50, verses 16 and 17. Now in Psalm 50, we find God judging His people. The first group were kind of mechanically pious. They kind of were going through the motions. The second group, not really sure what they were doing, but if they thought worshiping, the acts of worship somehow covered up their moral failures, they were wrong. Notice what God says to them in verse 16. But to the wicked, the first part of this psalm shows us those wicked are still his people. That's who he's talking to. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenants on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. In other words, you can't live your life as if you're not a Christian and then come here and pretend to be a Christian. God calls those folks wicked. It's a serious thing. Go over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, let's read verses 12 through 17. Isaiah 1, 12 through 17. Just listen to this description of their worship. This is God talking here. They're still going through the actions. Listen to what he says. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In other words, don't pretend to be a child of God by going through the acts of worship, the outward actions of worship. Be a child of God, and then those actions will have meaning. I heard somebody one time talking about this passage, and they made the point that God's main point here is if you're not going to do it right, if your heart's not going to be into it, you don't need to worship at all. Therefore, because my heart's not what it needs to be, God wants me just to stay home. No. God's point is fix your heart. And then doing these actions, which are commanded, will have meaning. Fix the heart, he's saying. Don't pretend to be a child of God. In these actions, be a child of God. and then they'll be accepted by me. That's the point. The one that really just always hits me hard is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, we read this, I think, a week or so ago. I want to read it again. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And just listen to these words and think about them. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 5 says this. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Listen to 4 and 5. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. You know, movies and television shows, when they portray their version of the devil, a lot of times they make it seem as though he's just afraid to come into the hallowed grounds of a church building. That is not the adversary we see in Scripture. He is going to prowl lion-like wherever he wants to prowl. And simply being here in the presence of other brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping our God, does not ensure sin cannot enter here. Just because a group of people have come together does not mean it's impossible for us to stray from the pattern. It does not mean it's impossible for us to add or subtract to God's Word. It does not mean that individually, as we sit here, our minds cannot be a million miles away from doing what we're doing right now. Even in this holy, solemn assembly, we can sin. In fact, consider your heart right now. Hopefully not. But perhaps sin is already present. Go on there. Genesis chapter 4, turn back. We're going to see something else about sin. It has the power to set us at odds with the brethren, with good brethren, and even seek their harm in some way. Look over at verse 5, the second part of verse 5, and then we're going to drop down to verses 8 and 9. The second part of verse 5, the last sentence says this, "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell," verses 8 and 9. "Cain spoke to his brother, to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Jealousy, pride, envy, anger, and probably a whole host of other ungodly, wicked emotions were so overwhelming Cain on the inside that when they finally exploded out, they exploded in a shocking display of fratricide. He murdered his very own brother. Now, we know very little about Abel, but every time Scripture says something to us about him, he is always portrayed as holy and righteous, every time we see him. So you don't get the impression that Abel was the kind who would mock Cain because his sacrifice wasn't accepted. Who would say, hey, remember the other day when we were both sacrificing before God? Remember what God said about, what did he say about yours? Anything good to say about it? Doesn't seem to be the kind of person Abel was. And that's not to suggest that if Abel had done that, Cain would have been justified in doing what he did. My point is that sin can so harden and so deceive a heart that it causes one to rise up against the righteous and against the holy. Now we can see that in society around us every day. But as we look in the scriptures, we can even find it happening among brethren. What a terrible, terrible thing that is. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 John 3. Let's read verses 11 and 12. 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12. 1 John 3, 11 and 12. This is what it says. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Notice this. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain rose up against Abel for one reason. Cain's actions were wicked, Abel's actions were righteous, and righteousness has always shouted judgment against wickedness. And here's the thing, righteousness has the God-given right to do it. And that's what drives wickedness crazy. And so we see what Cain did. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to examine your heart right now. And ask yourself this. Am I harboring ill will? Or am I harboring a grudge against one of my brothers or sisters in Christ? And when I'm completely honest about it, and really take a good hard look at it, the only reason I'm harboring it is because they were Christ-like and I wasn't. Think about it. Now, hopefully for all of us, the answer is no. I don't have any of that in me. Hopefully that's it. That's what we would all say. But if the answer is, you know what? Yeah. There's some of that in there. Cast it off. It puts us in the company of Cain. Not Abel. Do not poison your soul in that way. And because it does poison soul sin when it's not dealt with, because it does have that power, Genesis chapter 4, early on in Scripture, shows us God tirelessly striving to talk man out of sin. Turn your Bibles back to chapter 4 with me. Genesis 4, let's read 6 and 7. Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Why did God even bother with Cain any further at that point? I mean, Cain had already sinned. Cain had already demonstrated that his spirit, his heart was not what it should have been. So why did God even bother with him any longer? He did it for the same reason that he continues to bother with us. Love. God loved Cain. God desired Cain. That man who was just about to take the action he was about to take. Who could not have deserved God's love less. God loved that man. He loved that soul. He wanted him saved. And so God, even though he would have been completely justified in turning away from Cain forever, he took the time to explain to him exactly what sin does. Exactly what it is. He told him, Cain, sin, it crouches behind the door. It ducks down behind any cover it can find. And as soon as you pass, it's going to jump out and it's going to try to overwhelm you. God told him, Cain, you can overcome it and you must overcome it. And when you do, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you overcome your sin, will I not accept you? And the answer was absolutely he would accept him.
Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to a number of passages in 1 John. Now, each one of these passages we're going to see, they're passages that are offering instruction. 1 John, we'll start in chapter 2 and read several verses from there. 1 John chapter 2, first four verses. This is what John says. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him." Look over at verse 9. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Turn a page or two there in your Bible. Go to chapter 3. Let's read 6 and 7. 1 John 3, 6 and 7. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." Now, why is the New Testament filled with so many passages like that? So many passages giving us commands, telling us not to do other things. Is it because God's just so narrow and restricted and doesn't want a Christian to have any fun in life at all, so he's just going to make it as miserable as he can? No. It's because he wants us with him in heaven. That's why. And he's doing everything that he can do to make it possible for us to be there. So many want to talk about the grace of God and the love of God and then act as though there are no other traits, no other attributes in God besides grace and love. You know, our God is holy and our God is just every bit as much as he is gracious and loving. And even with the unspeakably gracious act of sending his son and then his son willingly presenting himself as a sacrifice, even with that, our holy and just God cannot bring to himself those who happily and willfully go on living in sin, even though they were once cleansed from it. By his nature, he can't do that. And so he tirelessly seeks to talk us out of it. You know, we need to be reminded from time to time. Even though we know it, we need to be reminded there will be no dogs or pigs in heaven. They just won't be there. Let's hear Peter on it. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. This is what it says. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. But that's the last thing that God wants. And that's why God continued to bother with Cain, just as He continues to bother with us when we stumble from time to time. You know what? We got to go back to Genesis 4. And we find that when sin gets such a solid grip, it encourages one to try to hide or minimize their sin. Look back over there, verses 8 and 9 this time. Genesis 4, 8 and 9 says this. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" That is incredible to me. How nonchalant Cain is in his response to God. I think it's pretty clear. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I think it's pretty clear. There's a little irritation there on Cain's part, and maybe even a little contempt for God that he even asked the question. He murdered his brother and couldn't be bothered to talk about it? Had sin so deceived him that he somehow imagined God was not aware of what he had done? You know what? Maybe. Maybe that's exactly what happened. Because, brethren, that's what sin does. I've talked about the deceptive, hardening quality of sin. That comes directly from Hebrews 3. Let's turn our Bibles over there. Hebrews chapter 3. And when we get there, let's read 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. This is what it says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, notice, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Cain had murdered his brother and was now right in the midst, having allowed deceptive sin to convince him this was the action to take. Now is attempting to hide it. Now is attempting to minimize it before God. How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Cain let sin get a grip. Cain let sin get a grip. And when it does, and it's not kicked out, and it's not removed, it turns the heart into granite, brethren. We've seen it, haven't we? Haven't we seen people who were at one time faithful fall away for whatever reason, live in a sin for years? You try to talk to them some years down the road, have a better luck running through a granite wall than getting into their heart. How'd that happen? Paul, you know who I think wrote Hebrews? The Hebrew writer said we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's how it happens. Now, none of us, would ever even think of physically murdering one of our brethren, right? I hope that's the answer for all of us. We wouldn't even think about it. But did you know that James, through inspiration, he puts some other
attitudes and actions in the same sort of category. Turn your Bibles over to James chapter 3. We're going to read verse 13 through chapter 4 and verse 4. James 3, 13 through 4 and verse 4. This is what the passage says. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend to the world makes himself an enemy to God. You know what James is saying to us here? James is telling us that if we examine that list, and there are some good things there. There's the wisdom from above that we saw, and hopefully that's the thing we're all clinging to. There's a lot of bad in there too. And James is saying if we find any of those things in us, those sinful, ungodly attitudes, we should not be able to sleep. Food should turn to ash in our mouths. And our minds should not be able to get any rest until we remedy that and get those unworthy, ungodly, wicked emotions and attitudes out of our lives. Now maybe somebody says, come on. Is it really that serious? What in the inspired words of James would leave the impression that it's not that serious? What is it, my friends, that causes Christians sometimes to seek to hide or minimize their sinfulness? Nothing Christ-like, nothing holy, nothing righteous. Sin. Plain and simple, sin. And in similar manner, and this is the final point that I'm going to make this evening, you can look through Genesis 4, and you could compound these points about sin. But this is the last one I want to make this evening. The sinner who is deeply ensnared by sin always believes that his or her punishment is too severe. Turn back to Genesis 4. Let's read 13 and 14. Genesis 4, verses 13 and 14. Now we're in the midst here of this conversation occurring with God and Cain, and Cain is receiving his punishment now. This is what verse 13 says. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, we're not going to make this point. Well, okay, I guess I am going to make this point. But I'm not going to go any depth on this. If you were to continue on, you know what you'd find? God still makes provision for the sinner, and God's still concerned with him. Because Cain said, "They're going to kill me when they find me." And God said, "No, they will not. No, they will not." And God made it so that Cain could even continue to live.
Do you think Cain was even listening to himself? Do you think he even thought about the words that were coming out of his mouth? He had murdered his brother. He had then sought to minimize it and hide it from God, and the only thing he can think to say is, my punishment doesn't fit the crime. You're being too severe and too hard on me. What a contrast we see in Cain and that man who was nailed to the cross right next to our Lord. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. Let's read 39 through 43. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. The passage says this: one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, part of what made that thief so penitent was that he was willing, even if it was there at the end, he was willing to humbly admit, I am receiving right now, from a physical perspective, precisely what I've earned, what I've deserved. And he knew the only way to avoid receiving precisely what he'd earned and deserved from a spiritual perspective was through intercession by Jesus Christ. And that's what he sought. What a powerful lesson is there. You know, it breaks my heart sometimes to hear people who claim to love God and claim to love the Lord say things like, you know, I know what I'm doing is not exactly according to the pattern. I know I'm not doing things precisely the way that God said to do them. But you cannot tell me that a loving, gracious God is going to condemn me to an eternity in hell just because I'm doing a few things that aren't exactly by the book. Who do they think they are? And who do they think they're talking about? A loving God would never do that. Tell you what a loving God did. He looked at a world, a disgusting world, an unlovable world, and loved it anyway. And sent his son to die for horrible people. Horrible people. Does he not have the right, having so graciously opened heaven, to say, if you would come here, this is the way to do it? Does he not have the right? You want to talk about a failure of love? I know I'm not doing it exactly as he said, but he would surely never condemn me. You want to talk about a failure of love? Oh, it's certainly not on God's part. It's not on God's part. Let's learn a lesson from that thief. As I said, brethren, we could come up with so many more of these lessons and examples about sin, about what it does, about what it seeks to do, about what God is striving to do and has already done to deal with it. But here's what I want us to learn. Sin is deadly. It's deadly. And if we don't take it seriously, we could find ourselves standing next to Cain rather than Abel. And I truly would not wish that upon anyone. Are you a Christian? Have you already been washed clean from sin, received initial forgiveness, as some talk about it or as some describe it?
If you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ and are ready to crown Him the King of your life, then you're ready to become a Christian. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. And you will rise up in newness of life and on the road that leads to heaven. Maybe you've done that. But as you examine your life as a Christian, you realize there are some things here that ought not to be. And I've not been viewing sin the way that I should view it in my life. Once I understood how terrible it was, how deadly it was, but for whatever reason, kind of slacked off on that. Kind of flirting with it from time to time now. I hope the lesson this evening from Genesis 4 has shown you, don't do that. It's too dangerous. Truly, your soul is at stake. So if you sin in a public manner, a way that others are aware of, make it right. An expedient way, it is not the only way, it's an expedient way, is by coming forward at this time and letting the brethren know, I've done this thing, I'm not doing it now, I've repented, I've received forgiveness, and I can use your prayers going forward. We always need the prayers of our brethren, we can always use that. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now, as together we stand and sing.